Look at Luke chapter 6, if you would, please, and we're going to cover verses 17 through 26 today. This will be called the Sermon on the Plain, Part 1. I chose not to try to deal with this entire sermon in one bite because I think we would miss too many good things. And so we'll not be covering but about a third of this message this morning, but there's some good information here that will help you, I think. We're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read down to verse 19, and we'll quit there, although we'll preach through to verse 26. Verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain." Now that's key. Remember that he stood in the plain. "And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." That's a key phrase, healed them all. And so bow with me for just a moment of prayer. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would empower the message. Lord, I know what you've laid on my heart. I know what I've studied. But I pray, Lord, that you would address the needs of each individual here. And in some way, I pray that you would take this message and just touch each heart in a different way. Each one of us is in a different place and has a different need this morning. And I pray that no one will leave and not be able to say that the message didn't speak to them. I pray that you would see that it does. I ask your Spirit to walk up and down the aisles and move through each pew and talk to each heart. And I pray that you would help us to purposefully listen, not just with the ears of our head, but with the ears of our heart. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would empower the message, and though it be my voice that people hear and my face that they see, I pray that they would know that the words, the message is yours, and we'll give you thanks and praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When we finished preaching last week, we covered the aspect of how Jesus took his 12 disciples and called them out of the multitude of disciples and then called them apostles. Back in verse 13, you'll see that. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So understand, there were not just 12 disciples. According to the passage we read today, there was a company of disciples. Out of that company, he chose 12 to be his special helpers, whom he called apostles. And so before presenting the Sermon on the Plain, Luke described Jesus' popularity and his power. And so for a moment, we're going to take a look at his popularity and his power. In attendance at this gathering today on the plain, and the scripture does say that he stood in the plain, and the problem with that is that many people have tried to make this Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. The problem is the Sermon on the Mount was preached in a mountain. The scripture clearly tells us this was preached in a plain. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but let's find out who was in attendance. There was a company of disciples. The word company is an interesting word. It's the Greek word oklos, which means mob or rabble. I found that interesting. His disciples were kind of mobbish. His disciples were rabble. These disciples were not cultured people. They were not well-mannered people. They were not well-behaved people. His disciples, remember the word disciples simply means followers or learners. They were beginners. They were like kindergartners in the Christian life, if in fact they were really regenerated at all. Remember, there was mobs of people that followed Jesus, but after all was said and done, after he was crucified and resurrected, before the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 names of genuine believers to truly be found. So there were lots of people here that were more curiosity seekers than they were really, really saved, regenerated people. But even the ones who were saved and regenerated were a little on the unruly side and a little on the unrefined, uncultured side to begin with. And, you know, the Christian life, I guess, kind of has to grow on you. and it hadn't grown on them yet. So, but there was a company of disciples. And then the scripture says, and in addition to the company of disciples, there was a great multitude. Now, that's a different Greek word. That word is the word plethos, and it means a sea of people. Now, when you think about a sea of people, that means just about as far as you turn on any side, the horizon is covered with people. I mean, people everywhere. And it's just a sea of people. When you look as far as you can see and there's still more heads, that is a multitude of people. It's a sea of people. And so it was not a small crowd that heard Jesus preach here. So you had the company of disciples, you had a multitude. And by the way, out of the company of disciples, we're sure that the 12 were there. And then you have this multitude, this sea of people, and oh, don't forget the contingency of scribes and Pharisees that followed Jesus everywhere he went, trying to find some place where they could judge him and criticize him and silence him. Now, Luke deals with the motives of these people. Notice he said that they came to hear him teach. I'm looking in verse 17, the last part of that, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they came to be healed too. So the scripture gives us three reasons why people came. Some came to hear him teach. By the way, this word hear is not the same as the Old Testament Shema. In the Old Testament, when it says hear, hear, O Lord our God is one God, hear. That word is Shema, and it means to listen with diligence and with intention to obey. This word in the Greek, akouo, doesn't mean that. It means I'm going to give you an audience, but you're going to have to impress me. You know, if you listen to me, if you know, I'll give you an audience. I'll hear what you have to say once, and if I like it, I'll listen to some more. If I don't like it, then that's okay too. But there were some people that had come to hear. But there were also some mercenary reasons. There were people that came because they were sick and wanted to be healed, and they had heard Jesus healed other people. Maybe he'll heal me. I'll make the effort to go to where he's teaching, and I'll listen to the sermon in hopes that maybe he'll heal me when it's finished. And then there were those that came to be relieved of unclean spirits. You wonder, why would a guy with an unclean spirit choose to go where Jesus was? Think about that. Now, maybe the guy didn't realize that he had the unclean spirit. I think there's some people that have unclean spirits and don't realize it. They think that's... A lot of people think everybody is like them. A salesman told me one time, preacher, the worst mistake you'll ever make is to think that everybody thinks like you think. And not everybody thinks the same. So who knows what these people were thinking. I wonder, though, if the Lord had not drawn them. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so I wonder, even though these people had some unclean spirits, there was just something magnetic about Jesus. They just couldn't stay away. Even though the unclean spirit may have been holding them back and saying, no, please don't go, please don't go. There was something still that was drawing them, and so they came. Now, there are some key words that we need to look at. We mentioned the word hear. There were people that came to hear, that is to give audience. And then they came to be healed. That word means cured or made whole. And I want you to understand the reason that these are separated, the people that were healed of physical sicknesses and the people that had unclean spirits, is because there are people that think that every sickness that a man gets is related to some kind of demonic possession. And Luke is very clear here, that is not the case. There is such a thing as having a physical malady with knowing unclean spirit involved. And you notice Luke separates the two in his narrative. The diseases, the word for that is nosos, from which we get the word noisome. It means that there was a variety of debilitating, disabling, and debasing infirmities. I mean, sicknesses that made people not only sick, but it made them feel uncomfortable, even go out in society, because they felt debased by the sickness that they had. It was an embarrassment to them. And then there were those that were vexed with unclean spirits. And this is interesting. The word for vexed, it's the word akleo, which is close to the word aklos. The word aklos, I told you, meant a mob, a rabble. Well, the act of mobbing or running over someone is what akleo is. And so these people were mobbed or harassed by these unclean spirits. They were overwhelmed by them. And, of course, the unclean spirit is the word unclean, of course. It means that they were defiled before God. They could not stand clean before the Lord. And notice it says that Jesus healed them. That is, the people with unclean spirits. It's a different word here, by the way, than the word before. The word before was iaomai. And this word is therapeuo, from which we get the word therapeutics. The idea here was is that they were relieved when these demons were cast out, these unclean spirits were cast out, these people were relieved of an unwelcome obsession. They were relieved of an unwelcome condition. And so then it says once again that the multitude sought to touch him. I'm in verse 19, the whole multitude, that is, the unruly disciples and the sea of people, everybody wanted to touch him. I watched a video clip not long ago of one of our presidents wading into a mob of people when he was campaigning for office and shaking hands and pressing flesh and shaking hands, and you could see people reaching. They just wanted to reach over and just say, I touched the president. I touched the president. And it was, and of course, it's a Secret Service's nightmare. You know, the Secret Service is thinking, how do you protect a guy that insists on wading into mobs of people? Somebody could stab him. They could use a hypodermic needle on him. They could judo chop him. I don't know. There's a dozen ways. How do we protect a guy that won't do what we tell him to do? But this is the way I see Jesus. Jesus was mobbed by these people. Everybody wanted to touch him. And the word touch is an interesting word. It's the word haptomai, which is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 when the Apostle Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And the word there actually has the meaning of physical union. But generally speaking, it's talking about not just a casual, like we rubbed shoulders in the hallway as we passed by. It is an intimate touch. It was a touch on purpose. These people wanted to connect with Jesus so they could be healed of their diseases. And they sought to mob him. And then the Bible says there went virtue out of him. The word virtue normally is the Greek word arete. And it means moral excellence. But here the word for virtue that the King James translators have chosen, they've chosen the word virtue, but the word is dunamis, which means power, might went out of Jesus. And then I want you to see this, and healed them all. Evidently, it did not depend upon their faith. Evidently, and matter of fact, I'm hard-pressed to find a situation where Jesus was ever in a crowd and neglected to heal anybody. It was almost like he could not go past a sick person without touching them, without healing them. Sometimes he did it with a touch, sometimes with the spoken word. But understand, he healed them all without exception. And I thought that was significant. Now, you know, but I want you to get this. Here Jesus healed people, and he also cast out demons. But neither one of those two reasons is why he was there. Why was Jesus there? Jesus was there to preach the gospel and to teach the word. That was his primary ministry every time. His primary ministry was to bring down revelation from God and give it to the people, was to preach the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then to teach them God's word. As a matter of fact, about Jesus' teaching, if you study the whole volume of all four gospels and study everything that Jesus taught, I made this list. Listen to these things that Jesus taught. First of all, about God, the Heavenly Father. He taught that he was creator. He taught that he was sustainer. He taught that he was the sovereign ruler of the universe. He taught that he was judge and that he was the father of all who believed. He taught that he was a spirit. He taught that he was self-existent. He taught that he was eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and that he was immutable. He taught also about God that he was holy, righteous, just, and true, as well as good, loving, gracious, and merciful all at the same time. About himself, Jesus teaching about himself taught that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of Man, that he was equal with the Father, that he was Lord of Sabbath. He taught that he came down from heaven, that he was sent by the Father. He taught that he was come to do the Father's will. He taught that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. He predicted his own death, his own resurrection, and his own ascension. He taught that it was his blood that would atone for sin, and he taught that he would return in glory, that he would judge the wicked, and that he would establish his kingdom. Jesus was a teacher of the Word of God. About the Holy Spirit, he taught this. He taught that rejecting the Messiah was tantamount to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He taught that the Spirit of God regenerates, indwells, sanctifies, and empowers the believer. He taught that the Spirit of God reveals the truth. He glorifies the Son, and he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. About mankind, Jesus taught that mankind was created by the perfect act of God, but that he was fallen in sin, that he was unregenerate. He taught that fallen men are children of the devil, that men outside of Christ are lost, will be judged, and will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. Jesus taught about the Scriptures, that they're authoritative. He considered them to be the commandments of God, and he set them against the traditions of men, as though the commandments of God and the traditions of men not only are not the same thing, they're actually opposed to each other. Jesus taught that. Jesus taught that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that they must be fulfilled. He taught that they will not pass away, that they will give eternal life, and that they are the rule of life for believers. I want you to understand, of all the things that Jesus taught, his teachings were opposed to human reasoning. As a matter of fact, his teaching was so opposed to human reasoning and human thinking that in the opinion of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' teaching was satanic. It was so different than what they thought. Now we come to the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain has significant similarities to the Sermon on the Mount, but there are also some differences. The question is asked, was it the same message that was just abbreviated? In other words, did Jesus preach in Luke the same message? Is this the same message that was preached in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, but Luke has just condensed it by leaving some things out? Well, the problem with that is the geographical location. One was done on the mount, the other was done in the plain. And though some commentators have tried to say, well, a plain could be a flat place on the side of the mountain, I find that there are some other problems. There's different vocabulary. Even when the same thought is covered, Luke uses some different words than Matthew used, and there's different sentence structure. You could say, well, if Matthew wrote Matthew and Luke wrote Luke, it's possible that they could say the same thing with two different sets of vocabulary and two different grammatical structures, and I suppose that's true, but I just think that they're two separate. It's the same sermon preached on two different occasions. My own personal opinion. The Sermon on the Mount was 3 chapters long and 107 verses. The Sermon on the Plain was 1 chapter long and a total of 49 verses, less than half the number of verses. And even with that, it included new material that Matthew's version didn't cover. So Luke actually reported that Jesus said some things that Matthew didn't report. Now, in fairness to both Matthew and Luke, the book of Matthew can be read, I say not the book of Matthew, but the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew can be read in about 10 minutes. So it's not likely that Jesus preached only 10 minutes. It's likely that he preached much longer than that, and so neither Luke nor Matthew probably gave us the entire message that Jesus preached on that occasion. But my personal opinion is that what Luke recorded was it was the same message preached on a different day at a different time in a different location. Now, but the key to interpreting these messages is they're one and the same. And the key is in verse 20. Look at this if you would, please. he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. Now remember, there were three kinds of people on that plane. There was the oklos of disciples, the company of disciples, including his 12. And then there was that sea of people, and then over here, and you might know they'd be on the front row, that group of holier-than-thou Pharisees. But when Jesus got down to preaching his message, who did he address it to? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So I want you to get this. The Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, whichever it be, is not written to lost people. It's written to saved people. It's written to followers of Christ. It's written to disciples. It might be better if we talked about what the Sermon on the Mount is not and then come to what the Sermon on the Mount is. It has been said that the Sermon on the Mount, or in this case, the Sermon on the Plain, is a statement on ethics for mankind. Philosophers, that sounds like philosophy, doesn't it? This is just the way all men ought to live. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone lived this way? But I want to say this to you. Trying to apply these principles to your life, apart from being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, is an impossible, futile, frustrating feat. It cannot be done. Outside of the power of the Holy Spirit making you a new creature, you couldn't do this any more than you could fly. You cannot live the principles of the Sermon on the Plain. You cannot live them in the energy of the flesh. You cannot. The Pharisees imagined they could. The Pharisees believed that they could obtain righteousness before God by obeying their own rules. But Jesus shocked them in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, he said to the disciples, except any point, I can see him speaking to the disciples and pointing to the scribes and Pharisees, but here's what he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew records that Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees aren't saved. I mean, the long and the short of that statement, when Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not going to go to heaven when you die. That's tantamount to saying the scribes and Pharisees are not going to go to heaven when they die. And everybody knows if you don't go to heaven when you die, you have to go to hell when you die. In short, Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees are bound for hell. And unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, that's where you're bound to. That's the point that Jesus was making. So get this straight. Number one, it is not a statement on ethics for mankind. Mankind is totally unable to live up to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. The second thing that this sermon is not is a plan of salvation. No one goes to heaven because they live or attempt to live up to these standards. Listen, the gospel always has been and always will be the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and now he sits at the right hand of God and commands all men everywhere to repent. But Peter made it so plain in Acts chapter 4. He said, neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. And you will not find the work of Jesus Christ mentioned either in Matthew's version or Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. There's no reference, there's no even an allusion to the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not, here's what you must do to be saved. The gospel is this: Jesus has already done what must be done for you to be saved. All you can do is repent and believe and receive a free gift. That's all you can do. The work is done. The work is finished. It's complete when Jesus died on the cross. And moments before he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about his life on earth. He was talking about the propitiating work of his shed blood satisfying the Father as a payment for our sins. And it is finished. And it's not even referenced in either Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount or Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plain. So it's not a plan of salvation. It's not a statement on ethics. Here's the third thing it is not. It is not a constitution by which men will live in the Messianic kingdom. You read some commentators and they say, well, this isn't even for us today. This Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, whether they're one and the same sermon or whether they're the same sermon preached on two different occasions at two different places, it doesn't matter. It's not for us today. This is for people in the kingdom. And this will not really come into vogue until Jesus sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. This is how people will behave in the millennial kingdom. Well, that sounds like a nice theory, except when you read the sermon, you find out that the details don't fit that. For instance, this sermon tells you how to live in the midst of opposition and persecution. And in the millennial kingdom, there won't be opposition and persecution. Nobody's going to slap you on the right face so you can turn the other cheek in the millennial kingdom. There's other conditions that Jesus cited that will not exist. Things that he talked about in this sermon that will not exist in the millennial kingdom. For instance, in the millennial kingdom, there'll be no poor. There'll be no hungry. There'll be no indebtedness. There'll be no enemies. There'll be no injustice, etc., etc. Lots of things do not fit the millennial kingdom. Okay, so we know three things that it's not. What is it then? This is a constitution. If you will, the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. This is a constitution by which regenerated saints of God are to live in this present world until Jesus comes. That's the only way you'll ever live up to the principles of this sermon, of this message, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, this is a constitution by which regenerated saints of God are to live in this present world until Jesus comes, and for three reasons. Number one, for the glory of God. Number two, for testimony before the lost. And number three, for their own blessed happiness and joy, for their own blessed condition. Now, let's look into the message and we'll look at the first phase. This message is divided into about three sections and we're just going to look at section number one this morning in the few minutes we have left. He begins in verse 20, B, the second part of the verse, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now, this is an interesting contrast with the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, there were 8 Beatitudes. Luke's version, the Sermon on the Plain, has given only 4. But he's given 4 woes that were not included in the Sermon on the Mount. Different material. Look at the woes beginning in verse 24. "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." You have your prize. Abraham said to Lazarus, when he died and went to hell, he said, "In your lifetime, you've had your good things." You stop and think about unsaved people, this is the only heaven they're going to know. They'd better enjoy it. For people that have known Christ, this is the only hell you're going to know. This is one of those things that the Jews loved. The Jews loved those that thinking that reversed fortune. You know, in this lifetime, a man had everything. So in the next lifetime, he had nothing. In this lifetime, he was absolutely poverty-stricken. But in the next lifetime, he will have wealth beyond imagination. The Jews, that was something that the Jews loved. They loved fables that had reversal of fortune involved. Woe unto you that are rich, you've received your consolation. Second woe, verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let me speak just for a few moments about these blessings and woes. The word blessings is a Greek word that means supremely blessed. But here's the thing you have to understand. It is experiencing well-being that comes as a result of the right relationship with the Father. In other words, there's only one way to be truly blessed, and that's to have a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so blessed are those that have a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's the whole concept behind this word for blessed. Now, he says, blessed are the poor. Now, Luke leaves you kind of dangling there, but in Matthew's version, he gets more specific. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And these people that are blessed have to know this, that they were not redeemed by spiritual assets of their own. Listen, when I came to Jesus Christ, I was spiritually broke. I had not two good deeds to rub together. And the only way to be saved is to come and say, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. But listen, after you get saved, that attitude doesn't change. I can go through the rest of my life saying, you know what, I'm going to heaven, but it's not because I deserve to be going. I'm going there by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. He paid for my sins. He redeemed my soul from the slave market of sin. He reconciled me to Christ. He paid the price of my ransom. Jesus Christ is the reason I'm going to heaven. It left to myself, I would be going to hell. I've told you about the guy that prayed one day, and he said, oh, God, just please give me what I have coming. Boy, that's a dumb prayer. Don't ever pray, God, give me what I have coming. If he were to give me what I had coming today, I would drop dead of a heart attack this moment and go to hell. That's what I have coming. And so understand the blessedness of this poor person is one who sees himself with no spiritual riches. But I understand this, I'm a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. I'm a co-heir. I'm heirs together with Jesus Christ, and whatever Jesus Christ is inheriting, I have coming to, not because I'm good, but because I'm attached to Jesus who's good. The thought here is humility. Listen, there's too many Christians who walk around feeling good about who they are. Most of us as Christians ought to walk around and feel a little embarrassed that we haven't done more for God than we have. Most of us, instead of feeling good about who we are and maybe boasting a little about what we've done, we'd be better off to get on our knees and humble ourselves before God and say, thank God I get to do anything for you. Blessed are the poor, and we'll add Matthew's words, in the spirit. Then he talks about blessed are the hungry. Matthew adds this, by the way, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The thought here is spiritual appetite. Let me say this, the natural man would never crave the things of God without a regenerate spirit. Until you repent of your sins and receive the Savior, you are not hungry for the things of God. There's no appetite for that. I visited for years in the hospital, and I go in and I visit people, and a lot of times here's a plate of food that's maybe had 4 or 5 bites taken off of, and they say, I just can't eat. I'm just not hungry. I have no appetite at all. And I'll tell you, it's not a good sign. God has so made the human body that when you're in the mode of dying, your appetite leaves. and you're not hungry anymore. Usually in the back of my mind, I know that that means that this brother or this sister may not have many days left on this earth. They're not hungry. It's just, if you're living, it's normal to be hungry. You know, some of us are hungry all the time. Some of you are sitting right there right now thinking, I hope he gets done on time. I've got a roast in the oven. And I'm going to do my best to make sure your roast is just done when you get home. But you understand, a natural man's never going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus is describing with this word blessed, he's describing saved people. You know what saved people? They're poor in spirit. They understand I didn't get here by myself. I'm not who I am by myself. God's Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. He showed me my need of a Savior. He drew me to the Savior. Yes, I did make a decision to repent and believe, but all of the other work Christ did for me, and I'm not here because I'm good. I'm here because I'm forgiven. And that's poor in spirit. And in the second evidence that he gives of a person who's truly saved is that person who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, I want to tell you, if you'd rather pick up Sports Illustrated and read it than the Gospel of John, you might have a problem. If you'd rather flip on the TV and spend the evening watching TV than you would to sit down and even take a few minutes to read in the Word of God, you may have a problem. Because a person who has truly been born again, a person who's truly been regenerated, you have a regenerate heart, it's natural for you to hunger and thirst after the things of God, after righteousness. Here's the third thing. Blessed are they that weep. And notice he adds the word now, as if in this lifetime. Matthew uses the word mourn. In Luke, the word means to cry out loud, but the word mourn means to grieve in feeling as of a broken heart. But there's no reason that they can't mean the same thing. Here's the thought. It's the thought of a burdened soul. You know, think of this. If my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven when I die, why would I be weeping? Why would I be mourning? Well, I have a mother and a father, and I have sons and daughters, and I have brothers and sisters, and I have co-workers and co-students, and I have neighbors, and I have people that I care for, and I have people whose souls, it's not enough for me to be saved and go to heaven. It's not enough for me to be forgiven and go to heaven, but I have friends and loved ones who need to know this, and my heart is grieved and breaking until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's version says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here, Jesus said it this way, blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Hey, and what a joy is it? A couple of weeks ago or a month ago, I got to lead a man to Christ that I'd been witness to for 10 years. And I'm telling you, after he prayed and received the Lord, and he prayed his own prayer, I got started. You know what? He wanted to get saved so bad, he ran off and left me in the prayer. He didn't wait for me to tell him, now next you need to tell Jesus this. Okay, then next you need to tell Jesus that. And then after you've told him that, then you need to tell him this. And usually as a person is praying, I'll tell him, now don't forget to tell Jesus that you're sorry for your sins, that you want him to be your Savior. Ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to write your name in heaven. And he just plumb went off and left me. He got to pray and he said, God, I need to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. Save my soul. I want to go to heaven when I die. And he prayed his own prayer. I'll tell you what, I got to the car, and as I flipped on the key and realized what had just happened, I started laughing. And I laughed, and I laughed, because for 10 years I've witnessed to that man. What a relief. What a joy. And then notice this, he comes down to the word hated. I've got to hurry here. And there's four things. He says, blessed are you when men shall hate you and then separate you and then reproach you and then cast you out. Here's the meaning of those words. The word hate, by the way, it comes from a word meseo, which is the word from which we get misery. Blessed are those who are hated. And the idea is to be detested in attitude, but persecuted in action. That's the concept of being hated. You should be blessed because you're hated. And you know what? If they separate you, that is to set you off by boundary, exclude you, sever you, or excommunicate you, that's a blessed thing that the world doesn't want you in its club. You know, if you truly get saved, you won't have to worry about separating yourself from the world. If you truly get saved, the world will separate itself from you. Or I should say, it'll separate you from it. The word reproach means to defame, to rail out, to chide, to taunt, to cast in the teeth of, to revile, to upbraid, all of those concepts. And then they'll cast your name out as evil. In other words, there's malicious slander and defamation of character and libel. Matthew put it this way. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you." Well, the thought here is courage, standing alone in fierce opposition. The unsaved wouldn't know anything about this because they don't face the same kind of severe opposition that Bible-believing Christians do. When you take a stand for God, you're a lot of times going to stand alone. But the good thing about that is you're never alone because the blessed Holy Spirit of God lives inside. The old saying is, Jesus in one makes a majority. And notice he says here that your reward is compensation in heaven. And also identification with your spiritual forefathers, because your spiritual forefathers were also persecuted by the fathers of these Jews. Now the woes, they are the exclamation of grief at a most unfavorable condition. Woe is me! It means to anticipate calamity, disaster, and damnation or judgment. And then he says, blessed are the rich. Now who would that be? By the way, I don't believe he's speaking of material riches here, but of people who see themselves as spiritually well off. Okay, people who say, well, I'm a good man. I should be okay. When I die, I should go to heaven. I'm reminded of how Jesus spoke to the Laodicean church, which, by the way, did not have one saved member. When you study the Laodicean church, you find out that without exception, that church was given to apostasy. Not one saved person, as I understand it, in the church of Laodicea. And here's what Jesus said to him. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, because of that, I'm going to withdraw my lamp from you. Because you think you're rich and you're not. You think you're well off and you're not. Listen, there's no one in this world more poverty-stricken than the man that thinks he can stand before God on his own merits. That is an absolute state of confusion. Woe to the rich, woe to the full. That's the self-satisfied, whether with material goods or public image and possessions and position and prestige. Or woe to them that laugh now. There's people having a good time in this world now, but it's only going to last a brief time. And woe to you that when men speak well of you. For the fathers of the scribes and Pharisees spoke well of the prophets, of the false prophets before. In closing, I want to just tie this up quickly. In this message, Jesus cites four blessings and four woes. Now get this, the four blessings describe the man who is redeemed and regenerated. The four woes describe the man who insists on his own way, his own righteousness, ignoring his need for redemption and regeneration. Notice this, there is no middle ground. There's no such thing as a half-saved guy. No such thing as a half-lost guy. You're either on one side of the fence or the other. You're either a blessed or a woe, one or the other. When Jesus closed this sermon, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, between verses 43 and 49, Jesus closes this sermon. He again made contrast between the saved man and the lost man. And he put it this way, a man is either a good tree with good fruit, or he's a corrupt tree with corrupt fruit. But you can't be both. And a good tree doesn't bring forth corrupt tree, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There's no mixing of this. You're either a good tree with good fruit, or you're a corrupt tree with corrupt fruit. And he closes with that contrast. And he also closes with the contrast of a good man with a regenerated heart versus an evil man who has an unregenerated heart. You're either saved or lost, good or evil, one or the other, but not both. A man, Jesus said, a man either hears Jesus' sayings and does them, like the man who built his house upon the rock, or a man hears Jesus' sayings and disobeys them, like the man who built his house upon the earth, and according to Matthew, it was built upon sand. He's either one or the other. So here's the invitation this morning. If you're here and you've never been saved, let me say this. As an unsaved person, you have no peace with God now. And you will have no place with Him later. Let that set on you for a moment. If you're not saved, you have no peace with God now in this lifetime, and you will have no place with Him later when you leave this earth. This world is the only heaven you'll ever know. I would urge you to receive the Savior. He's already paid the price. The payment for sin is, but you say, what must I do to be saved? There isn't anything you can do to be saved. The work has already been done. It's a finished work. All you can do is receive it as the free gift of God. By grace, through faith, receive Jesus Christ and simply say, okay, Lord, I repent of my sins, be my Savior. And He will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Jesus and He'll save you. It's that simple. For those that are saved, some of you are going through difficult times. Some of you are overwhelmed with your own human inadequacies. Some of you live under great burdens. Some have even suffered some persecution because they've stood for Christ. That's now. But there's heaven. And there's the presence of Jesus Christ. And there's satisfaction and there's rewards. You may go through some terrible things in this lifetime. But the thing that keeps me going every day is to know that according to the Scripture, the crooked places will all be made straight. The wrongs will all be made right. You say, preacher, things have happened to me that can't ever be made right. Not in this earth. Not in this time. But listen, when you talk about God, He can make everything right. And for His glory and honor and for your good, the Lord will make things right. So if you're discouraged and going through hard times and trials, then realize you are a blessed person. You're exactly the kind of person that Jesus was talking about here. And you have eternity and grace and glory to look forward to. And what a day that'll be when our Jesus we shall see. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?